All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. We are continuing today in our series, Greater. And so we've moved through the first kind of chapter and a half of Hebrews. And as we've done that, what we're doing is we are tracing these threads. Right, we're looking at these things that kind of tie the Old Testament and the New Testament storylines together. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's connecting Jesus to all of these themes and narratives that have been developing since the very beginning. Now notice that I say narratives plural. While it's true that there is one meditative narrative, one main story that God is telling, one story that is overall, the plan of redemption, there's also all these smaller stories or other stories that he's telling that all kind of fit underneath it. There's this complex system of stories that are helping to shape who we understand God to be. In Hebrews, we've looked at a number of these already. We looked at the story of God's presence, right? God dwelling with his people and what he's going to do to make that possible. We've looked at the story of salvation, God rescuing his people and what he does to pull us up out of the situation we have placed ourselves in. We've looked at the story of glory, how all things that are happening are to declare the glory of God. Now today we're going to add to this the story of dominion, a look at who's really in control, who is in charge of what is happening, and how God is going to work in this world to bring all things into subjection under his good leadership. We've got a lot to do. Let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says this. It says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" And so once again, we see reference to the angels here. This is one of the things that we've been looking at before, this, you know, kind of compare contrast between Jesus and the angels. The author of Hebrews has been trying to show us that Jesus is greater than the angels. But this is one of the things that makes the book of Hebrews really difficult to work through. In one sense, kind of the second half of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 is connected to this idea, this Jesus being greater than the angels. But as the author goes along using that framework, he kind of continues to bite off all these other pieces, all these other narratives, all these other ideas. And so while he's, again, talking about Jesus and angels, he's really talking about all of these other things. And it drives theologians crazy. A lot of people who try to make sense of the book of Hebrews feel like he's having three or four conversations at the same time. He's kind of going this way and this way and this way, and it makes it hard to sometimes keep up with the flow of thought. Well, I think the best way to approach it is to see that what the author is trying to do is he's trying to make a universal point, something that is absolutely true all the time, but he's doing it by addressing this specific first century issue. So he uses the angels as a contrast to Jesus, not because he's overly concerned with angels, right? He's just using that so that he can talk about Jesus. And so what he really wants us to do and to see is that Jesus is divine, that Jesus has authority. And this becomes the way for us to see that all other alternatives fail in comparison, whether it be angels or something else. Getting a clear picture of who Jesus is and how he saves allows us to reject all the other things that come and try to steal away his glory. All the other things that come in and try to convince us that he is not worthy of our full worship. Now, the way the author is going to show this to us today is by focusing on future glory. He wants us to get a picture of Jesus ruling on his throne, right? Enthroned with creation worshiping him, so that we don't let Jesus' humanity and what he did on this earth obscure for us his divinity and all of his greatness. Now, in chapter 1, he already called this out, right? He's already told us that Jesus is great. He's already told us what Jesus has done. But what he's going to do in the five verses we look at today is show us why Jesus' humanity was necessary for salvation. why Jesus' humanity was necessary to reveal his glory. Now, he starts by quoting Psalm chapter 8. This is a pretty well-known psalm of David. It's about the greatness of God and the comparable smallness of his creation. Now, the author of Hebrews chooses to quote verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to give us the context of what Psalm 8 is actually about. And so it starts by saying this, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you establish strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." And so what we imagine here is that David is out, you know, on a dark night, a clear night, all the stars are out, and he's looking up at the stars and just pondering the size of the universe. Now, this is before we could send satellites out into the middle of space. This is before we had telescopes. He's not doing this from a specificity of what is up there. He's basically just looking and going, there's so much I don't understand. And if God is this great and this immense, right, why does he care for human beings at all? That's what he says. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, I would say this is a question we should be asking more often. We get so used to the idea of God's love and care for his people that sometimes we forget how crazy it is. That God doesn't have to love us. He doesn't owe us anything. We offer him nothing that he needs. And so if we put ourselves in David's place for just a moment, right, we kind of are forced to recognize that God's love and concern for us makes no sense. That is, there's no rational reason for God to care about us. There is nothing in us that deserves consideration from the creator of the cosmos. The only possible answer is the one that the Bible gives. He loves us because he is love. And the very dynamic of the relationship between us and God is grace-filled. It is undeserved care, undeserved love. We are not worthy of his love, and yet we receive it. Now, David adds to his question here by referring back to the created order and looking at all of the ways that God has blessed human beings above the rest of creation. He says it this way, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Right? Now, what David is speaking about is the position that God gave to human beings at creation. So if you go back to the very beginning, right, we see that God created everything. Right? He made light and dark and day and night and dry land and sea and the heavens and plants and fish and birds. And then he comes to the sixth day. And on the sixth day, what he does is he's going to populate the land that he has created. And he begins by making animals, right? Creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. So he makes all kinds of animals, right? The fun ones and the crazy ones and the big ones and the small ones. He makes them all. And then he creates human beings as the pinnacle of his earthly order. And we see him set human beings apart right in Genesis 1. Right, this is what God says to, this is how he declares his creation of human beings. In Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth," what he just created. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Now, in this creation account, what we see is a parallel to what David declares in Psalm chapter 8, that human beings are given both a position of glory and honor as well as dominion in creation. God creates people in his image, which places them just a little lower than the angels, right? Higher than every other thing that he made. But this position of honor was not just a higher seat at the table, right? No, this is a position of authority, a position of responsibility. And the responsibility that God gives to human beings in creation is what we call the cultural mandate. Right there in verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so as he creates people, he gives them this command, this charge, and this charge requires three things or demands three actions. The first is to multiply, right? Produce children and raise them well. The world was not supposed to just remain Adam and Eve. They were supposed to have children. Those children were supposed to have children. They were meant to populate the earth. The second thing is that they should care for the world by tending and preserving its beauty. God created this beautiful world for them to enjoy, but they also had a responsibility to that world. They were in charge of it. They were meant to keep it. Third, God called them to cultivate in such a way as to subdue the world, bring order into the world. Right? This order was supposed to be a reflection of his order. And so human beings were meant to develop things and create culture and make art. Like all the things that we see around us, those things are all part of God's plan. It wasn't just supposed to stay a garden. They were supposed to bring order into the world. And so people are given this unique and privileged position in creation that gives purpose and meaning to their lives. And it's a purpose and meaning that is given by God, and it's meant to be given back to God as worship. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that didn't last very long, right? It doesn't take very long until we get to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall. Adam and Eve decide that they can live for their own meaning on their own terms, and they disobey God in order to become like God themselves. The curse that was produced from this original sin tainted all aspects of human responsibility. Right? And so think about the three things that we said were necessary as to fulfill the cultural mandate. Now you see all of them are affected. There's now going to be pain in childbearing. Right? Can I get an amen for some of you here have been through that? Number two, there's going to be strife in relationships, right? Including our relationship with the created world. It's no longer going to be we're getting along and working together. Now we're going to be fighting each other all the way along. Third, thorns and weeds will fight against us. Now think about that. If any of you do gardening, if you even just have a little piece of land to cultivate, think about if you basically tilled the soil and put a seed in and it just produced. Wouldn't that be awesome? But no, we have weeds and thorns and things that fight against this cultivation. This is because of the fall. The fall comes in and the cultivation that we are meant to do, the order that we are meant to set in place, is now difficult. And so God's order and his mandate still exists, but what we see is it's been damaged. The original man and woman failed in their role to have dominion and subdue the earth. They broke their perfect relationship with God and brought death and destruction into his good creation. Now, if at that point God did nothing, if he just left people to their own ends, people would just destroy the world. But from the beginning, God has been present in his creation to keep us from our ultimate worst ends. God, in his loving grace, continues to care about human beings even after we have rejected him. And what he's going to do is he's going to make sure that this world is subdued and cultivated. He will bring his creation into glory. And the author of Hebrews wants us to see how he plans to do this. And so what he does is he takes this Psalm of David, this Psalm that was about human beings, and he transfers it over to Jesus. Now, this is an amazing twist because this is certainly not what David was contemplating when he looked at the stars. He was marveling at God's immensity and the wondering that why God would even care for people, people who broke their relationship with him. But the author of Hebrews wants us to see a link between what Jesus has come to fulfill and the original purpose of God's creation. He wants us to see that the Son of Man has come to complete what the original man failed to do. And so what we see here is here in Hebrews, he's making the same argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 5. If you've ever read Romans chapter 5, the second half, if you look in your Bible most likely, is titled Death in Adam, Life in Christ. And what Paul does here is he shows how Jesus has come to live the perfect human life, to be completely obedient. And by doing so, he will have dominion and subdue the world, right? Through his death and resurrection, his sacrifice, he will show that he is the ultimate. Paul says it this way, Romans 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so by Adam's sin, death reigned over creation. It gave a limited lifespan with disease and decay and death. But the physical aspects of death reflect what's going on inside of people. Right? It reveals a spiritual death that has taken root in the heart of every single person. Due to this original sin, every person is unable to fulfill what they were created to be. No person lives out the cultural mandate in the way that they were supposed to. Rather than working with God to live out dominion, we fight against the created order, trying to find our hope and meaning in temporary things that do not satisfy and will not last. We see this in those who put their hope in some future technology or human development that will solve the human condition, that will put this world to order. What the biblical story shows us is that these solutions are never comprehensive. As sinful human beings, we answer one problem by creating a new one. Our best is never going to be good enough. No matter how much we create and subdue and order and cultivate, we will not overcome the death that plagues the world we live in. No, we need to be redeemed. And so to do this, Jesus takes on the same role that Adam did as the representative head. And his actions, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death reverses the effects of Adam's sin. Jesus brings life where death reigned. His obedience brings righteousness where Adam's disobedience brought condemnation. And so Jesus is the new and better Adam who stood up to temptation and chose obedience over selfish gain. And in doing this, he rescues his creation from inevitable death. And so the role of dominion and subduing the earth that Adam was tasked with is now fulfilled by Jesus. And so as the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 8, he wants us to connect the two. When he says, "You made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet," he wants you to see that Jesus' act of justification redeems all things. This is how God is going to bring about a complete restoration of his creation. It is through Jesus. And so Jesus takes on humanity. He makes himself a little lower than the angels. And then he completes that by humbling himself to the point of death. We see in Philippians chapter 2 that in his life, death, and resurrection, he proves his authority over creation. He declares who he is. And then he ascends to the right hand of God to rule over creation from a place of supremacy. And so from his throne, all things are subjected under his feet. Now I'll say, this story sounds great, right? All of us are like, yeah! But then we go out into the world and we're like, ah, right? It doesn't seem like all things are subjected under his feet. It seems like other powers are ruling. Seems like Jesus is losing sometimes, does it not? This is one of the things I love about the Bible. People kind of go like, ha, I can poke holes in that story. Just look out at the world. The Bible itself points out to the world and goes, I know. Just listen to what the author of Hebrews says, second half of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, right? I recognize what's going on in the world around you. I see it too. But he tells the first century Christians, nothing is outside the control of Jesus. There's no part of the life that you experience that is not under the sovereign rule of the King. Yet at this time, we do not see everything in subjection to him. And this doesn't seem right to us. Part of the reason why this doesn't seem right to us is because we're used to seeing and feeling authority. In this world, people who are in positions of authority, they let you know about it. Right? I was thinking when I was writing this, when I was visiting Rome, one of the things that we did is we walked the triumphal procession. So basically, when the emperors went out and they would conquer new areas, and Roman Empire, they conquered a lot of areas. Every time that they would come back, they would march through the city of Rome, and they would take a certain route. And that route was mapped out to basically show the supremacy of the emperor. And so while it was a military victory parade, and they were celebrating what the army did, what they were actually doing at the end of the day was making sure you knew who was in charge. It was to remind the people who they were subjected to. Now, more recently, I was reminded of this watching The Crown. I don't know who watches that, but man, is there a lot of pomp and circumstance to the monarchy, right? I mean, there's like outfits, and there's like who bows to who in what order, and like there's like rules for everything. And every one of these rules is to show superiority, right? Not just the person who's at the top, but the second in command and the third in command and the fourth in command. Like, everyone has to know where they are on this chain. Now, these symbols play out all over around us. It's not just over in Britain. We have them too, right? We have, in the military, you have rank based on uniform and what you got on your sleeve. In the business world, it's about who has the corner office, right? We're used to knowing who is in charge. We're used to knowing who the most powerful person in the room is. Right, I'm not saying this is good or bad, it's just the world we live in. We are used to knowing who has power because there are ways for them to show it to us. But then the author of Hebrews comes in here and he tells us Jesus has complete authority over all things. Right? He is absolutely in control of every single part of this world. And yet he does it in a way that those who are in subjection to him don't necessarily know it. Right, he has ascended to his place at the right hand of God, yet so many people that he rules over don't honor his kingship. Now, this makes sense as to why this world is a mess. Right? Because if they don't honor the king, if they don't follow his order, they are in sin, and that sin will cause destruction all around us. If this world does not recognize its creator or act under his leadership, it makes sense that things are falling apart. If we keep rejecting the order of the orderer, if we keep fighting against his creation, we will cause all manner of destruction, pain, and suffering. And again, I don't have to tell you this. You live in this world. It's all around us all the time. Now, the question that this leads to, or at least leads me to, is, okay, so why doesn't Jesus just come in and fix it? Right? Just crush all the bad, show everyone who he is, realign everything, make it all good. Well, the simple answer is, he will. Right? When the author of Hebrews says that we do not yet see things in subjection, he's implying that there will be a day when we will see all things in subjection to him. This week, our men's group studied the day of judgment and the future glory of heaven. Right? The day of judgment is that day where all evil and injustice will be punished. And what this allows for us is the assurance that nothing that happens in this world is done without consequences. Right? No one's getting away with anything. That's assuring to me. That there's no bad that's happening in the world that will not meet in its end. There will be a final accountability for each and every sin. And this future promise of divine justice allows us to operate with peace in a world of chaos. While we should continually work towards justice, we should try to stamp this out, we shouldn't let it consume us. Because we know in the end, Jesus will judge his world perfectly. We can take great comfort in that. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't just come to punish, that's part of what he's doing, but he'll also restore. Right? He rids the world of bad so that he can remake every part of his creation to its fullness, so that his people may dwell in perfection. We look forward to these promises because they help us to bear the burdens of the present. Peter gives us some guidance on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What Peter is saying here is that while the act of bringing order to this world has been messed up royally by the human beings that were tasked with it, in Jesus we have been given a living hope. In Jesus we have not just a desire that things will be better, not just a want for things to be different. No, in Jesus we have a Savior who has conquered and who is keeping our inheritance as he keeps us until we get there. For a while, Peter says, we will continue to struggle. For a while, it's going to be hard. We will still have the death and decay of sin in this world all around us. But again, the promise is, this is not forever. This is temporary. And if we can step back for a second, we will realize that this life is a very, 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 very small part of the eternity that we have waiting for us. And knowing this allows us to hold on through difficulty, never allowing the challenges of this life to overwhelm our trust in Jesus' reign and rule. Now, the next question that this brings in all of this is when, right? Why not now? I mean, if Jesus conquered on the cross, if he's already proven that he is the one who is in charge, if he's already ascended to the throne, if he will put all things right at some future time, what's he waiting for? Well, we can speculate, and I think we can give some good guesses to answer that question. But I think it's best to give the answer that the Bible gives most clearly. And that is that God has a plan which he is fulfilling on his time frame. And I would say in the same way that we cannot imagine how he is going to flip some of the bad things in this world and turn them good, how he is going to make us see through a lens that actually sees good out of some of the difficult things that we are now experiencing, we also cannot begin to imagine all the things that God is doing to bring about a complete restoration. how many storylines he is bringing together and what it takes to bring them all to the point that he is bringing them. And so our job is not to try to determine day or time or to obsess over why Jesus doesn't return sooner. No, our job is to hold on to the living hope while we live out this life and work in this world to bring order to that which has been broken. And we do this knowing the battle for dominion has already been fought and won by Jesus. And knowing that allows us to put our time and our energy into proclaiming what he has done as we align our lives with it. This is how the author of Hebrews states it in verse 9. He says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And so when Jesus incarnated, when he came to earth, he purposely put himself in subjection to earthly powers. Right? Think about that. He came as a baby. Babies are ridiculously needy. Right? He had parents, earthly parents, who he lived under their roof and under their rules. He had both political and spiritual leaders in this life. Can you imagine being Jesus' rabbi? Whew! Ultimately, at the end of his life, he was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, he was sentenced to death, he was killed by earthly power structures. And he did it this way for a reason. Now, part of it, as we will see next week, is so that we could know that we have a God who has suffered like we do in the flesh and who understands what it's like. Right? When we go to Jesus, we're not going to someone who does not understand our condition. We are going to someone who has suffered in every way that we have. Right? But this week, what the author of Hebrews is highlighting has to do with dominion. Right? About who rules over all. And what he's saying about what Jesus did, the way that he lived out the gospel, is that he did this so that he could reveal that he conquered. Right? He actually played out his conquering on this earth so that we can see it, so that we can be sure. And so we say, Jesus defeats Satan. Okay. There's actually, we see it in the Bible. He went out into the desert, right? And he faced Satan. He even said, you know what? I won't eat for 40 days. Let's see how you do. Right? He put himself in the desert, let Satan tempt him, do your worst, and what does Jesus do? He obeys. He stays true so that we can see that he has fulfilled that role perfectly. Jesus gives himself over to physical death so that he can reveal his power in the resurrection. Why is that important? Because we have a promise that we will be resurrected, that death is not the end for us. And we can trust in that because Jesus raised from the dead. He who promises that to us has shown he has power over death. What we see in this is that Jesus tasted death for us so that we could be free to live for him. He showed his dominion as a weak human being. He conquered so that we do not have to fear or live for the power structures that answer to him. We can stop this human fight for power and the worry that goes along with all of it, focusing our attention on actually living out what he has called us to do. And to go back to the very beginning, the first thing that he commanded us to do, to live out, was the cultural mandate. Right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This is the work of putting God's world back in order. Living by his standard and then bringing that standard to bear in his creation. And we do this knowing that it's what's best for us. It's what's best for his creation. And it's the work that he will fulfill at the second coming. It's the very work that God is doing in the world. And so Jesus was made a little lower than the angels so that he could come and live the perfect life, so that we could be freed from condemnation and recognize who is ruling over this world, that we may join him in the work of restoration. We get to be part of what he is doing, right? I want to apply David's psalm here for just a second. This is not a, all right, and now that you're a Christian, you better obey all the rules. This is, God, why would you care about us at all? Why in the world would you invite us into your family? Why would you give us a role in your plan? We have rejected you, and yet you have worked to save us. And now we get to live the rest of this life in line with him and in line with the eternity that he has set for us. And what does this look like? This means first, doing this work personally, right? Doing the work to make sure that Jesus is on the throne in your own life, ordering your life by his commands. Secondly, it's doing this as a church, actually saying, hey, how are we living out the things that the Bible calls us to? Are we actually loving one another as we should? Are we supporting each other as we should? And then third, it means this bleeds out into the world around us, letting our lives outside of these walls declare his dominion in word and deed. People should see the word, the way that we live and what we proclaim, and they should say, that's different. Those people serve something else. They believe in something. They have been freed in a way that is not normal. So as you come forward to the table today, as you come to take communion, come to commit yourself to this work. Come to committing yourself to bringing your life in this world into the order of the Creator. We have the ability to work against the curse that has plagued us. We've been given the power of the Spirit. We've been given the marching orders to do it. We just got to take one step at a time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. If you allowed us to follow our sin to its ends, we would all just destroy each other and ourselves. We would destroy the world around us, and we would just destroy. That's what sin does, and that's what we have chosen over you. And yet by your grace, you have stepped in and you have rescued us, not only by inviting us into your family, but you have saved us from the results of our sin. I pray that you would give us more and more confidence in your way and your order. Help us to be more in love with the world as you created it. That we may live confidently, that we may live joyfully. Father, help us to live and be the people you created us to be. Most of all, I just thank you that you care at all. As we're reminded today, there's nothing about us that you should care. There's nothing about us that you should sacrifice or give or all the many things that you have done. Yet you give us grace upon grace upon grace. And so we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are love, because without it, we would be dead. And we pray that you would help us to see more and more what it means to be your children, what it means to be redeemed, that we may live this out in a world that desperately needs to know your story and your truth. Thank you for Jesus, who made this possible. It's in his name we pray. Amen.